Turn it to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we'll read the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not become partakers with them. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. There's no other reference in the Bible that commands us to imitate God. Literally, the Greek word here means to mimic God. It may be translated in your version as imitators or followers, but if you would look at the Greek word, it's the basis for our word mimic. Now, it's impossible that we would mimic God in every respect because he's almighty. But when I come to the close of the sermon, I'll give you three ways in which this text tells us that we are to imitate or to mimic God. Now, the truth is we become like what we imitate, and really, verse 1 tells us to become mimics of God, and the contrast is in verse 7 that we are not to become partakers or partners with the disobedient or the stubborn. I've already shared with you that we need to be careful who our role models are. We need to be careful who and what we mimic. Uncle Roy came up from the country to visit us, and we were out in the backyard when he reached down and just pulled up a handful of grass and made out like he put it in his mouth. He chewed it and told me how good it was. Well, not to be outdone, the next day I came into the house with a mouthful of something I was chewing, and my mother asked me, "What do you have in your mouth?" Well, I said, "I've got a mouthful of grass." She said, "Spit that out, you can't eat that." And I said, "Uncle Roy does." And when the word got back to Uncle Roy, he was rather proud of himself for leading me astray. But you do have to be careful who you follow. And that's what this passage is all about. Paul names six sins in this passage that Christians are not to partake of or participate in, because to do so makes us unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's jump in at verse 3, and it says that there is not to be even a hint among us, that is among us as the church, as the people of God, of any sexual immorality. Now, this word in other translations is fornication. And just to define the term, fornication is a broad term that deals with all sexual sins. It would deal with homosexuality. It would deal with any form of perversion. Now, in that broad term is a more specific term, adultery. Adultery is a sin against marriage. So all adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. Fornication is a broader word, and the word we're looking at right now in Greek is pronounced porneia. And so this is all sin outside of marriage. In the old pagan Roman society, it was considered unrealistic that a young man would remain pure. Cicero said he didn't understand why anyone would find fault with or prohibit a man from having sexual relations outside marriage. Now, that was one of the marks of paganism, and that's one of the indicators that our culture is moving in that same direction. And so this is one of the primary ways, and it's not accidental, that as Paul is describing what it looks like to be a Christian, the first thing he deals with is our morality. And he says that there's not even be a hint of this within those who are Christians. That means we're to be counterculture. We have to resist the culture that we're in because our culture is very promiscuous and is very permissive, but the Scripture does not allow us to go this direction. Tied to this first word in verse 3 is a second word, nor is there to be any kind of impurity. This word is uncleanness or impurity. When I look at it in the original text, how many of you are familiar with the word catharsis? In different contexts, a catharsis is something that's cleansing. Well, you take that word catharsis and put an awe in front of it, put a negative in front of it, and that means unclean. It can refer to physical uncleanness. It's used in the Bible to refer to those who have an infection or to have leprosy. You remember, if you know the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, the leper was to cry out in case anyone approached him and could be contaminated. The leper was to cry out, unclean. He was to warn people he was unclean. And our heart goes out to people who have no choice in the matter, but have contracted something that's contagious, and they must be quarantined, and they must warn others, I am unclean, don't come in close contact with me. But here that same word and that same idea is used to describe moral impurity. Now in this case, it's a choice we make. And I wonder if everyone who was morally unclean was commanded to give out that same warning. I wonder, before a girl went out with a boy on the date, if he was honest enough to say, now I need to warn you, I'm unclean. That'd make a lot of difference. But we project ourselves to be better than we are. And sexual sin produces moral uncleanness. And so as a Christian, we're to be morally pure. The third word that's tied with this in verse 3 is the word greed. So it's talking about sexual sin. It's talking about uncleanness. And the question is, what does greed have to do with the first two words? Well, greed simply is an insatiable desire for more. It can be a lust for wealth or for power. But Paul probably has not changed the subject. He is probably still dealing with our morality. And the reason I think so is back in chapter 4, verse 19, this same word is tied with impurity, the word we just looked at. It talks there about indulging in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's this word greed. And so what Paul is telling us is when we start down this road of immorality, it only creates an insatiable appetite for more. And what does not satisfy the appetite, but it only feeds the appetite. Now look at verse 5, and you see that Paul links all of these together. You can be sure no immoral, impure, or greedy person. He links all of these together, and then he gives a fourth definition and says that this is idolatry. I'll explain that in just a little bit. But verse 3 is then dealing with Christian morality. It doesn't matter what the culture says is acceptable. It doesn't matter what has been legalized. We still live by the standards of Jesus. We're to imitate Him and not imitate our culture. Now, let me talk to you about how we let down our standard, how we let down our guard. The problem is that it's difficult to go upstream. It's difficult to be counterculture because our culture is constantly bombarding us with talk shows and sitcoms that discuss and break down our inhibitions towards practices that should be taboo. Some things that have come out of the closet would have been better off remaining in the closet. And in time, our resistance breaks down and we are desensitized. I hate this stupid laugh track that they'll run after they have said something that's unclean or risque or something that pushes the envelope, and then they'll run this laugh track and you look around as though, well, I need to be laughing too. Everybody else thinks this is funny. Well, the fact is, not everything is funny. Now, if it is funny, I want in on it. I like a good joke, and I picked up a good one this morning already. I like a good joke. I'm not all of that stiff, and I'm not a stick in the mud, I don't think. But there are some things that I don't joke about. There are some things that are not funny. I don't tell jokes about some subjects because I don't want to break down my resistance against some things that I feel like are being shoved down my throat. Long ago, I think a poet by the name, I think his name was Alexander, wrote this: "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Do you understand? That explains this process of breaking down inhibitions, breaking down sensitivities or resistance. Let me walk you through that again. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. What the poet is saying is that sometimes the first encounter we have with sin or wickedness or perversion, we are shocked. But overexposure to these things, if I can just put it down on the bottom shelf, monkey see, monkey do. That's what happens to us. If monkey sees it too often, monkey starts trying to do it. And that's the guard that we must keep up in our culture. Now, let's talk about three more things that Paul says are out of place for God's holy people. And now I'm down in verse 4. It's interesting that all three of these words that we're going to unpack are only used here and nowhere else in the New Testament. First of all, in verse 4, is that it is out of place, it's out of character for a Christian to use obscenities or filthy talk or talk about that which is ugly. This refers to conversation or speech which is low or vulgar or base in its subject matter. The sad thing is that today this would be packaged as adult humor. And yet the Bible says you need to grow up and quit talking like that. So it's anything but adult humor. Now, the next word that comes along with it is foolish talk. And if I could show you this word in Greek, it literally means to talk like a moron. That it uses that actual word in Greek. And what it's talking about is someone who is giddy or silly or someone who is too drunk to know what they're saying and in the process have crossed the line of decency. Today this is packaged as a reality show in many cases. I think we just need to be careful about finding entertainment in people who have lost control and lost inhibitions and say anything. Yes, in one sense it could be funny, but in another sense it's tragic when people have lost all restraint. Then the final word that's used here is translated in the NIV as coarse joking. Now, What this word apparently means is that there are some people who have a wit or an ability to play on words or to spin words or to make insinuations or innuendos, turn things into a double meaning. And you can make suggestive statements that the world would consider to be very funny. In the pagan culture of that day, Aristotle considered this to be a virtue, to be able to do this, as opposed to obscenity or filthy talk. It doesn't take any talent to do that, just to talk dirty. But this is the kind of joking that can make suggestive statements that can get by the censor. Everybody knows what was implied, but he didn't actually use the bad word. Today, this is packaged as the late night talk show host. That's what they are often gifted at, is saying things that can get by the beeper or the bleeper, but everybody knows what was intended by that. This is, again, not to say that there's no place for humor in the Christian life, but humor must be controlled, just like we learned a couple weeks ago that anger must be controlled. We must control our humor, and every one of us need to know when we've said enough. I think of a lot more funny things than I say, because sometimes I feel like I've gone to the edge. That's enough. And I need to cut it off before it gets out of hand. That's something that an adolescent, that's something that someone who's immature may not have learned to do. But those of us who are role models, those of us who are adults, we need to learn when enough's enough. And one joke can lead to another. And I'll be honest with you, I meet with a group of men every Wednesday morning for prayer breakfast. There's a minimum of 6, sometimes up to 9 or 10. And we spend a good 15 minutes insulting each other every Wednesday morning. That's just the way men are. Anything someone says, if I can twist it or somebody else can twist it and throw it back at them, then we've got a point, so to speak. But there comes a point where we have to stop that and settle down and start getting in the spirit of prayer. I've gone to prayer meetings in which pastors were involved, and we never got around to praying because we weren't mature enough to quit telling jokes and funny things. And there's a place for laughter, but there's also a place to settle down to business, and we need to keep that in control. Now, the problem is that Jesus says what we think about, what consumes us, is what we become. If we fantasize about things, if we talk about things, if we can spin or turn anything into that which is dirty or off color, then the problem is that's the kind of person we grow into. And so verse 5 warns us that immorality, impurity, and greed is actually a form of idolatry. If I were to preach against idolatry, you'd say, "Pastor, I'm not guilty." You say, "I don't have a Buddha in my home. I don't have a shelf of idols." But you see, the idolatry of our culture is not a graven image. It's not a statue. The idolatry of our culture is actually pornography. And when you think about it, it is the worship of the creation rather than the creator. It's an expression of idolatry because it creates unrealistic images, unrealistic desires that turn us away from what God intended. And when you analyze that statement, that's exactly what an idol does. We worship the idol instead of the God who made everything. The idol turns our worship from the creator to the creation. And sexual sin in a promiscuous society does the same thing. Verse 3 says, all of this is not fitting for saints. It's out of character. We're not even to mention or talk about some things. Verse 12, which I didn't read this morning, says it's even shameful to mention some things which are done in secret. There are some things that we just don't joke about and talk about. It's interesting how our culture continues to push the envelope. And if I have any pulse, I want to know what's happening to our culture, but I don't want to waste hours sitting in front of the box, watching all this kind of a thing. But I have a sense that some of the reality shows now are trying to break down our inhibitions against polygamy. There are some reality shows in which a man is married to multiple wives. And I just tell you, brothers and sisters, it'll never work. The Bible is clear that no man can serve two masters. Again, sometimes I just can't help myself. But be that as it may, let's go back to verse 7. It gives us a command. Verse 7 tells us that we are to stop. The Greek verb implies that we may have once been doing these things, but now that we're a Christian, we're to step on the brake. We're to stop something which was once in progress. And the seriousness of this in verse 5, we got part of the way through, but we didn't finish the verse. Those people who are under the control of these sins have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, in simple language, that means they're not Christians. That means they're not saved. You remember that unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. So verse 5 is saying if we live at this level, we are not saved. We are excluded from the kingdom of God. If we ever were saved and these actions come to control our lives, we forfeit our inheritance to the kingdom of God. And if you read this context at the end of, or at the beginning of verse 5 and 6, it tells us that we bring the wrath of God upon ourselves. So verse 6 says, don't let people deceive you with empty words. Well, what kind of words would be used that would lead Christians astray in the first century? And I think that Paul is referring to what was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that what a person did physically, what you did in your body, was of no consequence. That I could be spiritually right with God, even if physically I was doing things which we would frown upon. The classic example of this is the Gnostic who got arrested for shoplifting. And he explained to the judge, he said, "Judge, really, I'm a Christian. I'm a moral individual." He said, "It was just my body that did this." He said, "My spirit did not participate. My spirit was not involved at all in this proceeding." And the judge says, "I understand fully, sir." He said, "We'll just lock your body up. The rest of you is free to go." And I think that illustrates the point that we are a unit and we can't create this compartmentalized thinking that I am spiritual. I'm spiritual, but I still do sinful things. Now, what's the empty words that are being taught today? Well, you don't have to go too far on Christian television to find lawless Bible teachers who are very insistent. I think the new rattle out of the box is God is not angry with anyone for anything. If I have any sense of what the media preachers are preaching, they're trying to encourage us. God is not angry, although when I read the text, I read in verse 6 that God's wrath is upon those who are disobedient. But the current teaching is God's not angry with anyone over anything, and that nothing you can do will affect your eternal salvation. Actually, that doesn't sound too much different than what they were teaching in the first century. I think we've got the same empty words being taught all over again. It's interesting how John just cuts through all that jargon. I read it as we began the service. 1 John 3:7. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. He who sins is of the devil." Well, it doesn't take a PhD to figure out which side of the fence we're on. Our actions are an expression of who we are. Jesus says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You listen to a person talk long enough, and you'll find out what's important to them. You'll find out what their priorities are. We talk long enough, and we will reveal ourselves. You watch a person long enough, and what they do will tell you who they are. As a matter of fact, Bev's dad at one point said that that he could judge a person by just looking at their checkbook register. What they spent their money on tells you a whole lot about who they are as individuals. Where does your money go? Where do you spend your discretionary money? That tells us a lot about what our priorities are. And so let me wrap it up by saying that we're to imitate God, not by performing miracles, not by creating something out of nothing, not by raising the dead. Only God can do some of those things. But we are to reflect His holy character. One of the best-selling books of all times was written clear back in the 1400s by a man named Thomas A. Kempis. To my surprise, sometimes if Bev is shopping and I just don't know what to do with myself, I'll go into a bookstore and just look at what's in the religious section. To my surprise, there are current editions of this book, The Imitation of Christ, that is still on the market. This was a classic that's gone through 2,000 editions and printings. And after all these years, it's still a popular book. I was in the office of a colleague of mine this week, and there was an edition of that book laying right on the top of his desk. Well, here are the opening words of Thomas A. Kempis' book, The Imitation of Christ. It says, "We ought to imitate His life and manners if we would be truly enlightened and delivered from all blindness of heart. Let therefore our chief endeavor to be to meditate upon the life of Jesus Christ." And so Thomas A. Kempis launches in to this encouragement for us to meditate on Christ. The more I think of Christ, the more I meditate on Him, the more I realize how far I fall short. But you know, I cannot really attain the character of Christ. I cannot really become Christ-like just by thinking about Him. I have to have His Spirit within me in order to help me to live like Christ. But how can I imitate God? I promised you we would close with this. Three ways. I've talked to you about six things that Christians are not to do, but let's look quickly at three things that Christians are to do to imitate Christ. Go back to chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. There's the first way in which we imitate God. Everybody's going to mimic somebody. Mimic God in this aspect. Become a forgiving person just as God forgave us in Christ. The second way we're to imitate God is found in chapter 5, verse 2, live a life of love. Or the translations may say, walk in love. Now, the world immediately says, aha, now you're back on solid footing, Pastor. I can agree with you there. You listen to songs on the radio, and 9 out of 10 songs, if not 10 out of 10 songs, will be about love, won't they? That's it, Pastor, you finally got it. You was out on left field for a while, but you finally found your way back home. That's important. Everybody talks about love, but we don't mean the same thing by it. When the world talks about love, they mean a self-indulgent lust which seeks to satisfy personal greed or appetite. Christian love, however, is not a self-indulgent love. It's a self-sacrificial love. Christ showed us what love was really like by sacrificing or giving Himself up for us. He gave up His possessions, His position. He gave Himself up as an offering and a sacrifice. That's what Paul is telling us in verse 2. And then Paul makes a very interesting connection. I want to take just a moment and talk to you about this thing in verse 2. That Christ gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Now, the offering, the sacrifice, the atonement of Christ is described as a sweet-smelling aroma or a fragrance. Now, let me walk through history real quick with you through the Old Testament. When Noah built an ark to the Lord, he sacrificed a burnt offering, and the Bible says the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma that was coming up from this sacrifice, and God said, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Clear back in Genesis, an offering of worship to God was described by God as a fragrance. Leviticus 1:9 speaks of the sacrifice as an aroma that is pleasing to God. When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says that God through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. You know what that means? That means essentially in a few moments we'll stand, we'll dismiss the service, and then it's like while you're in here preparing to go out into the world, and before you walk out the door, make sure you put on some cologne or some aftershave or some fragrance. What fragrance should we use? Use the Christian fragrance, the fragrance of walking in love. Make sure you spray a little of that on both sides before you leave, because you're to go out into the world and people are going to smell that on you all week long. When you go to the book of Philippians, the Philippian church sent Paul an offering for his support. And Paul wrote back to them and said, the gift you sent me was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. So when we help each other out, it's that pleasing fragrance. I could illustrate it like this. I've got a new way to illustrate it. Some of you know that I stay in a dorm room the first part of the week when I'm at the college in Orangeburg. And Beth comes down annually to clean my room, whether it needs it or not. Well, she was down over the New Year holiday, and we went to the store and bought some new air refresheners. It had never occurred to me that the old ones had probably run out. I just get used to things the way they are. But my lifestyle is that I generally work till about 10 o'clock at night. And then I just quit whether I'm finished or not. Now, normally I'm not finished. Normally, I start off with a clipboard and everything I need to accomplish during the day. And by the end of the day, sometimes I have more things on the list than when I started out. But I generally quit about 10 o'clock, no matter where I am. And I walk to my room, and my mind is always thinking about what needs to be done or what I need to follow up on. And then I open the door, and I promise you, I have the best smelling room in the whole dorm. When I open the door, I'm immediately hit in the face with a good, fresh smell. And no matter what was on my mind, I stop for just a minute and think, Bev's been here. And she left a good smell behind. Now, the real message is, what kind of a smell do you leave behind where you go? Some people raise a stink wherever they go, don't they? And as a Christian, well, I read about a man on the internet this week who hadn't bathed in 60 years. Did you see that man? He was on the... Now, that's not a good Christian testimony, either physically or spiritually. We need to leave a sweet-smelling aroma wherever we go, and we do that through an attitude of love. So as Christians, we're to be forgiving, we're to be loving, and then look at verse 4. It talks about all the things we're not to be. We're not to talk obscenely or foolishly or coarsely, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. You know, it's not enough for me to tell you what you can't talk about. Here's the thing that's to characterize us. We're to be thankful. You just hang around us very long, and we ought to be talking about all the things we're thankful for. So this is the character. This is what we're to mimic. This is what we're to imitate. You hang around us for very long, and we're forgiving people, we're loving people, and we're a thankful people. It's interesting that while the world is greedy, trying to get more for themselves and satisfy themselves, the Christian is always giving. We're to always give thanks. So what Paul is really saying in this passage is don't mimic the world. The danger is if you mimic the world, you may end up where they're going. Mimic Christ. Be forgiving and loving and giving thanks. Let's stand and bow our heads this morning. I will just ask you this question personally. I want to ask you the question, who are you imitating? And do you need to do a better job? Remember, not only is it important who your role model is, but remember, we're parents and grandparents and church leaders and teachers and civic leaders, and somebody is imitating us. If they follow you, will you lead them the right direction? Now, with your head bowed, I want to just ask you, anyone want to raise your hand and say, Pastor, I need help in this area. I want to be a better role model. I want to be a better example. If somebody imitates me, I want them to be a better person for having imitated me. I see your hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Christ is our pattern. He's the perfect pattern. And I pray that we look at him and receive the infusion of his Spirit so that we can live like he lived. Make us forgiving and make us loving. Lord, and make us thankful as Christ was. Help us not to be sucked in to the culture of this world that actually lowers people and makes them less than you ever intended them to be. Make us imitators of Christ, and for any who choose to follow our example, may we lead them the right direction and not lead them astray. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.